Open up with a word of prayer. And Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us together and for the work that we've been able to do today. And Lord, I thank you for these men who would set aside, Lord, just to relax at home, but to come here and to learn and to edify the brethren and the body and to continue to grow in grace. May your blessings be upon them. And Lord, be with us tonight as we discuss the wonderful doctrine of the covenant of grace. So Lord, watch over us and protect us as we leave here and go home. But Lord, illuminate your word to us and help us to mature in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we're only going to read one verse from Genesis 3. It's a very important verse. I mean, not that every verse in the Bible is not important, but there are particular verses that carry a significant amount of theology and weight with them. And verse 15 is one of those verses. So Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking about Satan, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." For hundreds of years, if not close to 1,000 years, this particular verse has been known as that proto-evangelicum, the first announcement of the gospel is right there. In verse 15, that is, that's the very first promise God makes after man's fall, that God is going to do something. Notice in the verse, he says, "And I," God says, "I will do so. I will put enmity between Satan and the woman, between his seed, his children, and her children." Enmity, that is, I'm going to put a barrier, I'm going to place a distinction between Satan and my people, between Satan's children and my children. I'm going to place this hatred, this enmity that'll be there. And then he goes on to say, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And he's talking about this seed of the woman. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan will make an attempt and a strike at Christ. He's only going to hit the heel, which means it's not going to be a damaging blow. He's not going to be able to thwart this coming redemption. He's not going to be able to hinder what God has set in place. Yet, what God has set in place will utterly destroy Satan. He will crush his head. Now you got to look at the two blows here. Look at the two distinguishing descriptions. "He shall bruise you on the head," crush. That's the Hebrew word. Crush your head. Now you don't survive that. You don't survive a crushed head. You can survive a bruise on the heel. Now let me remind you of a... Hold on right there, brother. Let me just remind you back over here in 1 John. Again, what is said in 1 John 3... where it says, and over in verse chapter 3 and verse 8, "For the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Obviously, part of destroying the devil is destroying his works. You tear his works down. So,
the question I have is there a difference between the translation of bruise? Bruise 1 means crush. Bruise 2, does it mean crush 2? Same word?
You know, I'll have to look it up. It says it is in my margin notes. And so the context of it would be the difference, which is the heel versus the head. So one thing we've got to realize is that God makes this promise. Now, this is what we're going to learn tonight in the Catechism question 20. All right? And that's we're in the shorter catechism, number 20. I'm going to read the question and I'll read the answer. And let, if everybody has a copy of it, we can read it together. But if not, I'll read it. Here's the question. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? We can all read it together. God, having mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, what can we expect to learn from this question? We can expect to learn from this question that there is a covenant of grace. There is a covenant of grace that God has established, that God has set up, that God has promised to maintain, that God has promised to keep on behalf of some that He has elected to everlasting life. Now that's precious. Because when we think about the gospel and we think about its free offer, does God not offer the gospel? I mean, everywhere there's preaching, there's the free offer of the gospel. There's the free offer to all those who are heavy laden and burdened down with sin to come and to lay their cares and burdens at the feet of Christ and to accept His sacrifice and work and to trust in Him and to rest in Him. So we need to understand there that there is a covenant of grace. And of course, among evangelicals, there is a difference. All Protestant evangelicals see the covenant of grace the same way. And of course, it's important for us to ground everything in the Bible. And that's what we're going to do particularly tonight, is really look at a lot of Scripture. But before we do that, I want to just make a few comments about the catechism itself so we understand where we are in the scheme of the system of doctrine we're studying. Now, this system of doctrine we're studying is called the Shorter Catechism. That's the system. That means we're studying this outline that the divines have written, and we're studying the topics as they have laid them out. Now, what's important here is we just finished up the doctrine and theology of sin. The doctrine of sin. Well, I think we examined about seven to eight questions about sin. Where did it come from? How did it get here? What's the remedy for it? So on and so forth. What's the misery of it? Who does sin affect, pollute, and that sort of thing. We've learned a lot about sin, and we don't need to forget those things, because one thing we're going to always need to remember is that each one of these sections builds on the next section. If you forget what you've learned about sin, then the covenant of grace is going to be fruitless. I mean, why do you need a covenant of grace if you can't remember the heinousness and the misery of sin? If you can remember the misery of sin, you can remember how heinous it is and the devastation that it's had upon yourself and mankind, then you're obviously looking for a relief. That's why it's important to preach sin. And churches that have gotten away from preaching sin cannot preach grace. You can have no grace apart from sin. Sin heightens grace. And you can have no preaching of sin where there's no preaching of the law. Because the law exhibits sin. The law exposes sin. Paul said, I didn't know I was a coveter. I didn't know I was covetous until the law pointed it out. Then I realized I was a covetous person. So when the law, which the Word of God is preached in its whole counsel, when the Word of God is preached faithfully, sin will be exposed. People will be horrified by their sin, and they'll seek some remedy of that sin. Some will go off into self-righteousness. Others will be prompted by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, alivened by the Holy Spirit, and then they'll call out upon Christ. But only those who call out upon Christ will ever mortify, sanctify, be glorified and justified and that sort of thing, which we're going to get into. Okay? Now, there are nine questions. in this particular block of less of the shorter catechism, there are 9 questions that actually deal with what we're to believe about our salvation. 9 of them. You know, I'm not planning on spending time reading in every question and answer, but I do want to give you the gist of those questions. Question 20 through question 28 of the Shorter Catechism contains the doctrine of what we are to believe about our salvation. Question 20 points out to us that God is the first cause of man's salvation, that it pleased God to move on behalf of for man, on his behalf, to save him, because man could not save himself. We're going to speak more about that later. And of course, this question teaches us about the covenant of grace. That the covenant of grace was established right after man fell in the garden. That means the covenant of grace encompasses both Old and New Testaments, which is important for us to believe. Because many today will say, well, the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, is the New Testament. Okay? And the Old Covenant is the Old Testament. Now, you can get into a world of problems back there, and we don't have time to go over all those today, tonight. That's not the purpose. We'll get into some of those as we go along. But the point is, this question, number 20, deals with that God is the first cause. He must save man, or man cannot be saved. Therefore, this question teaches us about the covenant of grace. Question 21 of the Shorter Catechism identifies for us God's Redeemer. Question 21 identifies God's Redeemer as the Christ. He's the mediator of grace. Jesus Christ is God's Redeemer. It's important that we recognize there's only one Redeemer. The Bible teaches there's not many. There's one. There's one mediator, Paul told Timothy, between God and man, and it is Christ Jesus. One mediator. Now, what's a mediator? We got an attorney here. He could probably give us a whole, 2 or 3 day seminar on about mediation. A mediator is somebody who goes between two parties. Okay? He's a go-between. He's someone who has to bring two parties together. There's been this great breach of the covenant that God made with Adam. These parties are separated. How are we going to bring these two parties together? And it's important to realize that Jesus Christ is God's elected mediator. And it's important because Hebrews teaches us, in chapter 5, teaches us that Jesus did not choose this office for himself. That God chose Christ to be the mediator on behalf of his people. It's not an office that Jesus got up one day. And I've heard a gospel message preached this way. And that is, Jesus looked around heaven and he didn't see anything, you know, anybody standing up to take the, you know, to die on behalf of mankind. And so Jesus kind of put out. He said, I'll do it. That's not it at all. That's a false gospel. That's heresy. Okay, I've heard several messages like that. You know, that they're very emotional. You know, they kind of pump you up. They're kind of like the champion. You know, Jesus stands up and he says, I'll take on the cross myself. That's not it at all. God appointed the mediator. He appointed his son. It's important for us to realize that. And so that question is going to teach us about this mediator. Question 22. If you have a question, raise your hand. And I'll try to address it, even though we'll probably address much of what you have concerns about as we go along. Question 22 teaches us, of the catechism, teaches us that this mediator is unique. That this mediator is both God and man. He's not like us. That is, that Jesus is God's Son uniquely. And that God is his Father uniquely. Now, this is important because many Christians fall into the trap of thinking that the Father is a Father to us like he is to Jesus. And that's not true. God is uniquely Jesus' Father. in a whole different kind of relationship than He is to us. The reason God is our Father and it's a glorious relationship is on behalf of what Jesus has accomplished. Okay? That is, when Jesus calls God Father, He means it in a totally different sense than when we call God Father, because we're sinners. He's not. He's both God and man. You got to understand that. That is, Jesus never prayed and asked for forgiveness. Not at any time. Jesus never had to ask for forgiveness. Jesus never had to repent. Jesus never had to go to anyone and ask for forgiveness. Okay? So here's this unique relationship between Jesus and the Father. So we understand by question 22 that question teaches us that our Redeemer is both God, fully God and fully man. Question 23 teaches us that Christ, this mediator, this Redeemer, has three offices. Okay? Prophet, priest, and king. I know you know those because we spent 2 years in Hebrews and we heard it just about every Sunday. Question 24 expounds on how is this mediator our prophet. Question 25 expounds on how is this mediator our priest. Question 26 expounds on how is this mediator a king. Okay? Question 27 deals with this mediator and his humiliation. How can this mediator, who is both God and man, humble himself unto death? That kind of encompasses in that question, even though it don't deal with every detail of the question, but it encompasses that there was this great humiliation that Christ took upon himself. Why? Because he left heaven. He's God. He left heaven. I mean, he left the place where he was adored. The Bible is clear. All things were made by him and for him and through him. All the things that God made, he made through his Son as the agent. And yet, all things that were created were for his glory, his Son's glory. Yet he left that glory and humbled himself to be conceived in the womb of a virgin and be born into obscurity in a manger, a stable, and to live a life of obscurity. He was not a pretty man. He was not ever going to be on the cover of GQ magazine. I think that's important because we do live in a day of the cult of appearances. I mean, you got to have the perfect teeth. You've got to have the perfect, everything about you in order to get anywhere in this life. And here, why is this important? Why would I make this comment? Because Jesus Christ is the most influential person in history. And he was not a pretty man. Every day people pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Millions of prayers are lifted up in the name of Christ. And every day millions of people cuss by the name of Jesus Christ. He is the most popular person in the history of mankind. Jesus is. No one has influenced Western culture more than Jesus Christ. I mean, to know something about him is to know something. Okay? So, we need to realize there's something important about his humiliation that Christians need to believe. That is, God's Son, he did die. He was on the cross. And I'm making these kind of statements because I want to plant these in your mind as we go through these studies. But I mean, I've said this several times recently, and that is, there are some people that don't think Jesus suffered like we suffer. That he wasn't tempted in the same way we are tempted. Don't think, I have a hard time believing that as Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, with him preaching the gospel to drunkards, tax collectors, money mongers, okay, people who like the mob, okay, extortionists, and to prostitutes, there was never not one prostitute that didn't think she was going to have her way with Jesus, and he probably put her in her place. That's speculation, but I'm here to tell you that happens. Everything we have in the Bible is not everything Jesus did. John makes it clear. He said we couldn't write everything that Jesus did. We couldn't keep up with all of His miracles. We couldn't keep up with all of His healings. We couldn't keep up with all of His conversations. Jesus truly cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He truly cried out in agony. He truly cried out in pain when they drove the nails in his hand. So it's important. And then question 28 deals with Christ's exaltation. And that is this. The reason it's important to have a grasp on the humiliation of Jesus Christ is because God's promise to Jesus. That is, God's promise was, to the depth of His humility will be the height of His glory. As much as Jesus was humiliated, spurned, you know, what did John say? He came into His own people, but His own people rejected Him. I mean, they mocked Him and all of this. His life of obscurity and everything else. As much as Jesus suffered in the flesh as a person, God exalted Him as His Son. And that's why He said, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Now ask me. Okay. So we need to understand that exaltation is a glorious exaltation, and it's in relationship to His humiliation. That is, the Son earned it. He earned it. To have the accolade as King of the Universe. Now, you know, we have sporting events. And we got Major League Baseball. That's what's going on right now, I think. And that's called the World Series. They play, I guess, somewhere around October, November. I have no idea because I don't care. But it's the World Series. Now, I mean, but really, they don't play everybody in the world. But you see, but Jesus is King of the world, rightfully so. There's nobody more powerful than Him. You know, when you have a boxing champion, you know, what do they call him? He's the champion of the world. Well, He hasn't fought everybody. I mean, He's fought a few people in His league there, in His weight class, but He hasn't fought everybody. But you get the point. The point is, that's the arrogance of man to give men these kinds of statements when they're only applied to such a small, narrow group, when Jesus rightfully deserves His accolade as King of the universe. Not just the world, of the universe. Everything that God has created, both visible and invisible, Christ is head over. Yes, sir?
You mentioned that Christ was exalted as high as the depths that He was had to go to.
Mm-hmm.
Was He exalted any higher than He was before He had to humble Himself to come to earth?
He's probably exalted in a more unique way than He was, because now He is the fulfilled crucified Savior. He has secured redemption for His people. That is, He does have scars that He didn't have before.
Right.
He's got a body He didn't have before.
He still is in the same position in the Godhead, still very God of very God.
Absolutely. That never changes. Now, let me say this, Jeff. When we talk about Christ, this is going to be important for all of us to realize. When we talk about Christ, we have to talk about Christ in two senses. In His deity as God, which that never changes. That means, and in His humanity. For example, Jesus knows all things because He's God. God knows all things, right? But yes, Jesus as man does not know all things. And Jesus as man did not claim to know all things. Because remember, He said, I don't know when the end of the world is. Only the Father does. But now Jesus as God knew when the end of the world. He knows when the end of the world is going to be. He was part of that eternal council that decreed it. Yes, sir.
That was part of His humiliation. He humbled Himself to be confined in His humanity in that manner, and to put Himself in a position where in that particular state He would not know everything.
Well, that's true. And the passage that a lot of people want to point to is Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there, because I want to point out a danger that if we're not careful, we'll all fall into. Now, the whole point of this epistle of Philippians is to be like Christ. And then he uses Christ's humiliation to say, listen, you know, you need to take this attitude, this mindset that Christ took when he was humiliated. Chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and let me tell you, there's a pile of encouragement in Christ. There's a bunch of it. If there's any consolation of love, bunches of it. There is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and that so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and all those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, the verse that I'm talking about is verse 7, where it says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of God. Now, that's not what the Greek says. It's a hard verse, and they're trying to translate it accurately, but there's no way God can empty himself of God. No way God can empty himself of being God, because God is all of his attributes. He is God. You can't separate him. If God emptied himself of anything, he would cease being what? God. Yet so many people today says that Christ, he just laid aside all of this. No, Christ never laid aside his deity. Christ maintained perfectly. He was perfectly God at all times. Even in the womb, he was still God. Managing creation. Okay? So, I think it's better to realize, and you can see a margin note in some of you if you have the NASB, that he kind of laid aside certain privileges. I think it's a better idea. A better intent. That is, Christ laid aside certain privileges for a time in order to come and humble himself to redeem mankind. So, and there are several commentaries that you can read on that. Calvin would be good. Matthew Henry would be good. So do you understand that Jesus Christ we're taught in the Scriptures, and this one thing we're taught about our Redeemer, and that is he's both God and man, and we need to understand these kinds of things. Now, as this question points out, are there any questions concerning that? Yes, sir.
Is it proper to differentiate between the second person of the Trinity, and maybe talk when we're talking about the deity of Christ, talk about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and then sometimes in another category say Jesus the man?
I think theologically we have to distinguish between, in the Bible, which sense are they referring to in Scripture?
Because, you know, back here when God says in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, I mean, that was Jesus, God the Father,
well,
Jesus, and the Spirit.
For example, Jesus when John says, I am. And the Jews said, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you destroy this temple and raise it up again. This temple, it was around before you got here. How's that going to happen? What was Jesus referring to when he said, I am? His humanity or his deity? His deity. And then there are other, you know, times when Jesus refers to his humanity. And I think that's the, see, that really does require great mental alertness when we talk about the Savior. Because people get lazy, and I think the majority of people just dump these verses out of a wheelbarrow in there, and they just kind of, you know, shuffle them around, and they read all these verses in the same light, and I think that's a dangerous thing to do. And I think that's why you have a lot of cults today, is because they do that. For example, you know, one of the large discussions we had when we were studying the systematic theology is, can Jesus sin? And, you know, theologians have been divided over that. And, of course, Bonson's position was that, well, as God, no, he can't sin. He's impeccable. Okay? But as his humanity, yes, he could. Now, I have to say, it's hard for me to swallow that completely because I've always transferred the impeccability over to his humanity as well. So, go ahead.
Well, think about this too. While before he was glorified, you know, resurrected, died, crucified, resurrected, and glorified, he was, in a sense, it's so strange, in a sense, he was in a position where he could sin, but he would not sin.
That's the beauty of it.
He could sin, but he would not, because his God, his divine nature would preclude his sinning.
Well, also think about this.
Well, then it kind of nullifies, though. Yeah, I mean, you see the dilemma.
Well, here, think about this. Satan came to Jesus and tempted Jesus.
Right.
If Jesus could never have sinned,
Why would
the temptation be? I mean, you throw any temptation at it, it'd be just pure. But I mean, there, obviously, there's a sense that Jesus, the man, dealt with temptation and rejected it.
And Hebrews says,
if he couldn't sin, how hard it would be that hard for him not to sin, you know? I mean,
Well, I think one thing we have to realize about the humanity of Jesus. Now listen, this is just mind boggling stuff, okay? Okay, Jesus as a man has a spirit, okay, a nature that's full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that Jesus was a man that overflowed above beyond anyone else, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus as God, you know, doesn't need the Holy Spirit. He's God. He is. That's the triunity God right there. But Jesus as man is a man just like us, overflowing with the power and spirit of God, and that he abounds in grace. He abounds in purity. He abounds in excellency. Does that make sense?
He made full use of the grace.
Well, he had it all above anyone else ever.
And yet even Satan came.
And Satan came and tried to tempt him. And Jesus was hungry. He fasted for 40 days, and the Bible clearly said he was impoverished. I mean, that was the language there. So much so, the angels had to come and feed him to sustain his strength after the temptation.
His response was to say, even after being 40 days without food, you know, basically said.
Yeah, he quotes the Word of God on all three occasions. Yeah. So you see, guys, I mean, this is what we're talking about our salvation. Who secured it? Who's God's Redeemer? And we better get this right. This is important. I mean, these are those questions you got to have right. I mean, not because there's an exam, but because there's an exam. These are, because think about it. You get the Savior wrong, you don't have salvation. That means all these people that do not believe Jesus is God don't have salvation. And there's a pile of them. There's a bunch of them. Oh, they believe Jesus was a good man. He was a holy prophet. Maybe better than every other man that ever existed. But he's not God. And they're going to perish in their sins. But they say they believe in Jesus. They pray in the name of Jesus. They read the words of Jesus. But they don't believe in the Jesus. Remember what we learned in 1 John? They don't believe in the Jesus offered to them by the Father. Here's the Father of heaven saying, here is my beloved Son. Believe in Him. Believe Him. Listen to what He says. Obey Him. And if you don't believe in the Jesus offered to all of us in the Gospels, as He is offered, we don't have salvation. There's no gray here. There's no grading on the curve. God's not going to say, you're close. You were close. I don't know you. Okay? All right, any questions so far? Well, let's look at some of the verses that support this question and answer. Turn to Acts chapter. We've already looked at one. That's Genesis 3 and verse 15. That's the first announcement of this gospel. All right, and notice that it's something that God said He was going to do. That's important. Not one person in here can save themselves. None of us can earn it. None of us. You know what? Even if God said this, okay, Stephen, I'm going to save you. I'm going to wipe out your sins. And then I'm going to leave it up to you. Which is what Arminians think. What do you think would happen to you? What do you think? Seriously. I mean, right? You'd fall away. So God not only saves you, remember something He's doing. He saves you. He makes you alive. He works in you. And He causes all things together to work with you and in you and through you and by you and for you. And God's completely sustaining you the whole time, bringing you to glory. That's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Remember, we looked at Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We're going to look at some of those passages. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Because you can't do it. Okay, Acts chapter 13. Now, one of the things I want us to do when we read these verses, I want us to think about, in particular, we haven't done this so much in the past, but I want us to this time, is to think about how the divines began to use these scripture references. I really want us to start thinking about this because I think it's important for us, even though we're going to have to concentrate. Acts 13, 48, but let me read the context. Let me back up to verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, early the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, talking about the Jews, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, where were the Gentiles? What were they doing there? Does anybody know? They're at a synagogue. They were proselytes. That's exactly right. All throughout Old Testament Israel, there would be the message and people would come and bring themselves into conformity with the law and ceremonial law with Israel. All a Gentile had to do to become a Jew, okay, an Israelite, is go through the ceremonial washings and take some vows. Shave their heads and go through the ceremonial cleansing and so on and so forth. And the priest would offer up sacrifices on their behalf. And then they could open up into some privileges of the sacrificial system. But notice in the tabernacle, you had an outer court. That outer court was for the Gentiles. Okay? So these Gentiles are there to hear the preaching of the Word. But here Paul is preaching the gospel, and then he says, no, listen, no longer is this word confined particularly to the Jews, which it never really was. Okay, it's just the Jews confined it to themselves. All right. The gospel was always to be to go out into the earth And God demonstrated that in various ways in the Old Testament. What about Nineveh? Rahab. Okay? When you're talking about the land of Canaan, I know I'm doing a lot of explaining here, but I want you to get the picture. You know, remember, if you go back and read the Old Testament, God didn't put Israel in the land of Canaan because they were such a fine, better people than the Canaanites. That's not it at all. It wasn't that they were better. It was just that God chose them. And He said, I'm expelling the Canaanites because of their sins and their idolatry. And the land is going to spew them out. I'm done with them. No more. I'm taking back, you know, hey, I'm taking back my property. Get out of my house. And I'm giving it to another people. And now this people is going to live by my covenant. And of course, they never did. All right. So the Gentiles heard this. But here's the point that the divines want us to realize. And that is, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, showing there was election. Who believed on that day when Paul preached the gospel? Those that the triune God appointed to believe on that, on whatever date that was, January the 5th, 68 A.D., whatever. The point is, in the eternal Godhead, God has set out who is going to believe on what date they're going to believe on. Okay, let's look at another one. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, read down through verse 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Paul wasn't self-appointed apostle. He was appointed by the will of God. God appointed Paul as an apostle. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. There is no other faithfulness but in Christ Jesus. We got to remember that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So we see here that the Bible is teaching that God has predestined, since, you know, before the foundation of the world. How do we know? How did God know man was going to fall? How did He know? Somebody knocking on the door. How do we know? How did God know that man was going to fall? Well, He is God, but what about God? He decreed it. Everything that happens, happens due to the decree of God. Remember, there are two aspects to God's will. God's will for your life is both revealed and secret. God has revealed to every one of us in this room how He wants us to live. Holy, blameless, and righteous lives. And the standard of that righteousness and that holiness and that blameless life is the law of God. That's His will. Remember Sunday morning? It's a declaration of God's will. That is, you can get up in the morning and say, what's God's will for my life today? It's the same thing that Paul told the Thessalonian church. He said, the will of God for you is your sanctification. God's will for you is to grow in grace and conform to His law, to His standard. Why? Because Jesus was perfectly conformed to it, and you want to be like Jesus. But then there's a secret will that we don't know about. That means I don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. Stephen doesn't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. Who's going to get sick this weekend? Who's going to whatever? Who's going to win? Who's going to have somebody knock on their door and say, hey, you had an old dead uncle. He just died and left you $25 billion. We don't know. That's probably not going to happen. But hey, the point is, there's this secret aspect of God's will that only He knows about, that we don't know about. But everything that happens, happens, is the will of God. And it willed God willed man to fall. He didn't cause it. This is more for you to meditate upon. So He could save some. He willed man to fall so He could save some. Now, if you're part of the some, you have a lot to rejoice about. You have a lot to be thankful for. You have a lot to worship God for, right? You have a lot. That's why it's a no-brainer to say, God, You have me and everything I have. Okay? Because God willed that man would fall so that He could save some and adopt them into His family as His sons and daughters through Christ. And yet God never made Adam sin. Adam freely chose to sin just like we choose to sin. God has never twisted our arms to sin. We sin because we desire to sin. All right, let's look at some more scripture. Any comments on that? Any confusion? And I hope not, but maybe I'm not explaining it well enough. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13, I'm going to read 13 down through 15. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, it's interesting. Again, what is pointed out here is that this salvation that was offered and believed in was before the foundation of the world. I mean, where did it exist? It existed before the foundation of the world. Now, there are some hyper-Calvinistic ideas out there that'll say, well, you're right. It's before the foundation of the world God decreed all these things, and then my salvation is based upon that decree in the sense that I don't have to do anything. Now, see, that's a misunderstanding of the Word of God. Because notice what Paul says. He says, for God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the faith. And faith in what? The truth. All right, the truth. Now, how did this truth come? Well, look at verse 15. That which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So Paul is saying that, listen, their response to the gospel, their response to the teaching, was for the purpose of their salvation through sanctification. Yes, God decreed it before the foundation of the world, and because God decreed it, they believed. Go back to Ephesians. I want to point something out to you. It's important that you don't leave this out. I know all of us here are supposed to be Calvinists, members of Presbyterian, Reformed Presbyterian Church, but you can't leave out the important aspect of salvation is man believes. Okay? Look at verse 13. In Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also what? Believed. They did something. What did they do? They believed the message that had been preached to them about Christ and their sins. That's important. Nobody's going to heaven that doesn't believe. Okay? Now, we can talk about infants dying in infancy, and that is a work of God's grace. And He causes all His elect to go to heaven no matter what. But we're talking about from our perspective, what man is to do when he hears the gospel message. That's why, guys, listen, we are not being non-Reformed Presbyterian when we say, you need to believe the gospel. Today's the day of salvation. When the gospel's being preached, you need to believe. The command is for every creature under heaven to believe the message. That's the point. We have to believe. Any comment? Yes.
What was that? I didn't get that. 2 Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15.
Thank you.
All right. Genesis 17. We all should be familiar with this passage. All right, 17. Look at verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Who's doing the work?
God.
God is. What's God saying He's going to do?
Establish.
I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and I'm going to establish my covenant with your children. I'm going to do this. Okay? Because listen, the hope we only have as parents is God be merciful to them. If God's not merciful to us or to our children, we perish. And we will go on sinning, we'll love it. You'll love it. You're not going to be burdened by Christ. You'll just slip right off into hell thinking it's a good thing. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now these are the verses that they're using. Verse 5. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And of course, we're pointing out here that not only are we elected before the foundation of the world to salvation, but we're also commanded to do something. What? Obey. We're to obey. Indeed, obey my voice. Keep my covenant. All right, remember, what are we talking about? This is the establishment of the covenant of grace. God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into the estate of salvation by Redeemer. We got Exodus 19 here. What's one of the greatest events in the history of the world has happened in the book of Exodus? What? I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I delivered you from the house of bondage and the house of sin. I brought you out from under the taskmaster of Pharaoh and brought you and placed a light burden upon you to be my children. I'm going to be your God. I'm your new taskmaster now. God says, I made a covenant with you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, you know, it's important. I mean, when you read the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus reads like a devotional. And if you view, you know, Exodus and this Egypt and Pharaoh as our old sin nature, as being in bondage to this old slave driver of sin and devil, and God comes and He delivers us out of it. He never asks us, hey, you feel like you want to be delivered? God doesn't ask. He comes and He delivers us. He wakes us up. And then when He gives us His Holy Spirit, the first thing we do when we have life in us is we go, yuck! This is nasty. I don't want to live like this. I cry out to God for mercy. Because the confession, the Bible teaches that our profession of faith is one, and our prayer of repentance is one of the first good works we ever do as a Christian. When you're awakened. You know, think back. And you think, you know, there was this pressing thing possibly. You know, if you weren't raised in a covenant home like I was not, there was a day that I was confronted with the truth. And of course, the thing that came to my mind one day was, I can't live like this. This has no more appeal to me anymore. I cannot continue to live this way. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to cry out to God because I'm stupid. I'm ignorant. I don't know what to do. But I'm going to pray because you're supposed to pray. And I'm just going to ask God to deliver me. What would make somebody do that sincerely? Because they've been born again. Okay. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Down to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his own neighbor and each man his own brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Who's doing the work? God is. Our work is a response to His work. Remember, our salvation has to be God-centered, not man-centered. If you have a salvation that is all about a decision, that's a man-centered salvation. When we view the decision as important, but the decision is nothing more than the fruit of what God has done. That is, the Arminian idea of the church today believe that God acts because man makes a decision. We believe that because God acted, man makes a decision. Okay?
Yes. It talks about, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers the day that he... And then we talk about the trumpet and the covenant is more... Or more revealed. So when he talks about a new covenant there, it's not saying
the
old one's
done away with. We got to remember that when he uses the word new, he doesn't mean completely different.
Right.
Okay, that word does not mean brand new. That the covenants are, for example, look at verse 33 and you'll see the Mosaic covenant. What was the essential nature of the covenant God made with Moses? What was the law? The pinnacle of the Mosaic covenant was God gave Moses a law. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Now look at that last phrase there, and you see the Abrahamic covenant. Because it's in the Abrahamic covenant that he said, I will be your God, Abraham, and a God to your children. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you see that in this new covenant is this correlation of all of these previous promises all wrapped up in one, all being sustained and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. That is the summation and the purpose of it. He's the goal. That is, when Jesus Christ comes, there's this new covenant. And this new covenant is not a new and different. But new and now it has better promises. Okay? Because now the fullness of the Holy Spirit's come. You see?
A better sacrifice.
Well, he's a better sacrifice. He's a better priest. You see? So, it's the same covenant in essence. No change. Yet it's a different covenant in administration as Christ now sits at the head. All right. I'm just going to read out a couple of verses, and then I want to make a few comments about the larger catechism and confession. Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many, not all." 1 Corinthians 11:25, "After the same manner he also took the cup, and when he drank, saying, this is the New Testament in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink, in remembrance of me." And that is, there is this covenant relationship that God has established, and the taking of the Lord's Supper is the commemoration of this covenant of grace. That is, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're to remember what Christ has done for us in the covenant of grace. He shed His blood. He gave His life. He laid down His life for a ransom for many. That is, we are the beneficiaries of His work and sacrifice. And that's what the covenant, Lord's Supper, means. This is the new covenant in my blood. I shed my blood. You have life because this is my blood being shed. And I have secured these things for you because you couldn't do it yourself. Hebrews 9:15. "And for this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgression, that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance," or eternal life. That Jesus Christ comes as this mediator of the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, and He secures for them the inheritance. Why? Because they couldn't secure it for themselves. Remember what Israel looked like? They were like this. They were okay, and then most of the time they weren't even high. They were low. And even when they were offering sacrifices, remember what God's rebuke was? He goes, "Yeah, you're offering these sacrifices, but you don't love me. Your heart's not in it. Yeah, I brought you back home from being in bondage, but yet you haven't changed." And so that was God's... But see, the new covenant is not supposed to be like that. That is, the New Testament, that is this new covenant of grace after Jesus has come. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is going to be convicting. That is, Christian men and women and their families are to be more stable than Abraham was. More stable than Moses. More faithful. More solid. Not like this, up and down, up and down, up and down. But more even keeled now, because Christ, we have the fullness of Christ, and He's working in us to do those things. Now, that's convicting, because see, the reason so many of us live loosey-goosey lives is because we think that God's just going to accept every repentance that we offer to Him. Right? Everybody just thinks, well, it's all grace. When you have that mentality that it's just all grace, it cheapens grace. And it's a slap in the face of the Savior who laid down His life so that you could live the life He's called you to live. Now, we can't do it perfectly. But the point is, do we desire to do it perfectly, and do we strive to do it perfectly? That's the point. Do we give God our best? No, we don't. Are we striving to? There's a lot more to say here, but I want to move on. And I wanted to contrast the two between the large catechism, larger catechism, and this, which it has some phrases changed. I want to read what the answer to the question of the larger catechism to the same. It's the same question as question 30, but here's the answer. It says, "God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But out of His mere love and mercy delivereth His elect out of it, and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace." You can see the larger catechism explains it in a little bit better detail than the shorter catechism, because it calls it the covenant of grace. Now, I want to make one other. I want to read to you two paragraphs out of the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning the covenant, because it'll tie in a lot of what we talked about. The first is chapter 7, paragraph 1. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of a covenant." So you understand that even when God made Adam, God had to condescend to Adam to reveal Himself. And He made a covenant with Adam. That is, this covenant that God made with Adam was a revelation of who God was and what God expected of Adam. Okay? Same as the covenant of grace. It's a revelation of God, and it also is a revelation of what God expects out of us. Paragraph 3, listen to this. "Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant," the covenant of works, "the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called covenant of grace, wherein He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him, that they may be saved." Now here's the phrase I want to talk about. "And promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." Now that tells us something about the fall. What did man lose in the fall? The Holy Spirit. He lost the ability to please God, and he lost the drive to please God. He lost it. And there's no way he could, for him to have the will to want to obey God, and for him to desire to want to please God, and for him to even attempt to please God, he would have to solicit the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't do it on his own. Because what does light have in common with darkness? But there was a mediator who had to bring these two parties together. Do you see the point here? That is, God could not have taken one polluted sinner without His justice being fulfilled, without contaminating Himself. And God's not going to do that. Because God's about Himself. His glory. His passion for the truth and everything else that He is. God is not going to in any way ever jeopardize who He is for the sake of a sinner. So He had to give a Redeemer. And this Redeemer had to be both God and man in order to take the punishment God was going to pour out upon this Redeemer so that He could be resurrected. That is, no man could take the punishment that God poured out upon Christ. You see? We talked about the Redeemer being both God and man. God can't die. The deity of Jesus didn't die on the cross. The man Jesus died on the cross. God can't die. You can never kill God. But the man Jesus died, and he cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Any comments? I know this might seem like, man, this is ivory tower theology. It's not. I think as we go through this, we can make these applications, and I think it has a direct impact on how we live every day of our lives, because the point is, we're to be like Jesus, and Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit to live every day of His life. Will you depend on the Holy Spirit? Jesus lived by every word that came out of the mouth of God. Will you live by the Word of God? Every day trusting, every day committing yourself to the truth of this book, memorizing it, learning it, obeying it. I mean, whatever you need to do. Will you commit yourself and be like Jesus? Jesus, as a man on earth, fully depended upon the revelation of God to feed his soul. And he depended upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit to fight all of his temptations. You can't fight him in your own strength. You can't do it. You got to depend upon God. Any comments? Hearing none. Any objections? Brother Steve, would you close us in prayer?
Lord Almighty, we are thankful that you have gathered us together to hear this word. And we are humbled, Lord, by the work of the Spirit, knowing that we fall far short of where we should be in our growth and walk with you. Lord, give us hearts to love your word and to memorize it, to place it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Lord, teach us how we might cleanse our ways. Be with us as we walk, as we think, as we talk, as we go about the business of this life. Give us perspective. Help us to see that Jesus is the pinnacle of all things. Lord, give us a deeper faith and grant us repentance for our sins. And cause us to grow in grace each day. Lord, as we look forward to the Sabbath day, make our hearts right before you. Cause us to see sin and confess it so that we might grasp the word, that it might be implanted into our hearts. We might grow more in the likeness of Jesus. We ask, Lord, this for ourselves and for the rest of the congregation. And Lord, watch over us as we travel from this place. We ask in Christ's name.
Amen.